What we're going to do now is just have you ask questions. We'll seek to respond to them. But one thing that struck me when Deb was sharing some of that, one of the verses she quoted was in 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That word childhood is not a good translation. The word that's there is a Greek word, brephos, which means infant. And it's the same word that's used in Luke 1:41 when John the Baptist leaps in his mother's womb upon hearing the voice of Mary. So I just mention that because I know a lot of times we do feel that our children are too young to understand the Lord. They're too young to take, they don't have the cognitive faculty to take in everything that's being said and done in a sermon and in worship. But that's why we stress that this is spiritual. And of course the cognitive ability comes into it. But even from infancy, our children have a capacity to respond to godly things. And so saying that, I think we'll just entertain your questions now.
Do you think that God's covenant promise for children goes to spiritual children? I mean, obviously I'm childless. And yet, I've asked the Lord for children, for spiritual children. Can I claim those promises for those that I ask for? Or am I really way out on that?
I would say yes.
I've been asking. But I'm pretty audacious, but and he can say no, but I hope he won't.
That question came up in a seminar we had overseas once, and yet it came up by way of adoption. If I have adopted children, does the covenant hold? With spiritual children, you say that they're like infants and you're claiming them for the Lord, that sort of thing.
Nieces and nephews.
Uh-huh. The scripture promise is to believers and to their children. And I would say that we all as Christians can pray for anybody and seek to witness to anybody. But whether this particular covenant promise extends to our relatives in that respect, that's a question. I think the thing to do is just to you could hold that up to the Lord, and He can help you to understand whether this doesn't quite apply in this case of this distant relative or this neighbor's child. But I do hear your prayers for their salvation. I hope that's not trying to slip out of it.
Is that true if they're adopted too? Is that what you mean?
We sort of agreed together that in terms of adoption, that the covenant was more certain.
We're adopted, right? So
that was the analogy that we used. We're adopted children of God in Christ, and you know, I think it's just that relationship that's there. I mean, adoption is a legal relationship, and I think it's one that we agreed together that it's one that the Lord honors. John.
Even the foreigners in the Old Testament who cleaved to the Lord, they were allowed to be circumcised, which was the sign and seal of the covenant, so that would indicate acceptance. There were some few little groups that were specifically excluded for specific reasons from the temple, but generally the people that worship on the roof being one of the greatest examples.
One thing I forgot to mention in my little introduction, too, was that, and I'm assuming that you all understand this, I speak from the perspective not only as a father, but also as a pastor. And when we're addressing the topic of worship, and in particular teaching our children to worship, I'm interested from that unique perspective as well of a pastor, and it is disheartening to see children who are disruptive in worship. I'd rather for them to be there and even if they're not perfectly paying attention, but it than to not be there at all. But I'd rather for them to be there and be and know their place and be quiet and know what's going on, and that's the thing that we aim for, because in worship, in the when you think of it in its essence, you know your place. You know that there's the Lord and here you are, and He's infinitely above you, and yet He's gracious and loving and welcoming you in Christ and so forth. So you know your place, and that's important to teach our children in worship, that you're not the be-all and the end-all. You fit here, and you need to be considerate of the Lord first, having your heart set on Him, your mind engaged in His Word, and also considerate of your brothers and sisters, and the pastor who gets distracted if he's trying to preach and there's a rambunctious child running around. I'd forgotten about that missionary couple until you said it. It was horrible.
He said he kept looking and watching. They could jump all over on the back.
That's one of the things we tell the boys when they're not as behaved as they should be, that not only causing daddy and mom to be unable to worship as we should, they're the people around us, but mm-hmm. even more importantly, if Pastor Bill was looking at you and he got distracted, then that would be very mm-hmm. Sad. And from time to time I've been encouraged them when they may or may not have, but I've still encouraged them to go and ask your forgiveness on a couple of occasions. And I know that's been, for them, something that they, I think, benefited from. And you would just encourage other parents, if you think that that's a necessity, to have your child do that. That's sort of a positive thing that has come out. From a negative point of view, I've been encouraged as well as convicted about a number of things this morning, and I see in my own life at times when I get caught up with things, personal pressures in my work or what have you, my responsibilities ahead of the household, that a lot of times I'll concentrate more on the outward than the inward with the children, because that's the easier thing perhaps to deal with, to control or what have you, and so I'm going to go back and pick up maybe where I've let some things slip. And so I'm just very thankful for what you had to say on some of these teaching aspects of things. I guess for myself, the way this thing has come to bear in my own life and relationship with my children is just losing patience. And whenever I see that happening, I'm going to have to ask myself more, what's the diameter behind it all?
You mean losing patience with them?
Yeah.
You know, it's funny, we referred to this, I don't know if we did in this seminar, but referred to the that one little verse in the Song of Solomon, I think it's 6:1, where the people there, having received this description of the beloved, they want to go find him too. And that, I think, shows us the principle that when we are absorbed in Christ, then it does draw others, and in particular our own children, into that absorption too. And the other side of that principle is that when we're distracted, then they can easily get distracted. And you know what you've mentioned, we all experience that, I'm sure, that when the Lord is becoming a more distant reality to us, and the pressures of the world are becoming more prominent, then we begin to see our children too, you know, rambunctious or distracted.
Another thing, not about how their behavior affects others, one of the things that we've shared with one of the older boys is we have a younger, a 4-year-old, and we shared child sees and how he should behave. So we've encouraged Andrew to be an example. He's not even in our family, so that certainly can happen within the families too. You know, we've encouraged him to be an example because John has just really admired him. So Andrew's really well behaved and sort of singing and taking notes and doing all the things that John is going to learn that. And so we've used that. We can try to use that within the church.
Absolutely, it matters. And I was thinking when Dale was talking that one of the good things that we do is all of us as parents are going to fail. We're none of us going to be perfect, and there's going to be a lot of times when we, you know, when we have weeks or months of filthy behavior, and we're just, you know, the Lord is dealing with us. But when we're in a church fellowship, we can almost see where others pick up what we lack. You know, we can see, and the girls see, like, oh, this one is always kind to me and always has time to talk to me. I want to be like that. Or this one is always so hospitable, and I want to be like that. There's examples of godliness in our brothers and sisters that we should expose our children to. And one of the things I was, I've made it a point to do is whenever we have to say, and at our dinner table sometimes we, you know, Bill's talking about people that are a concern or problems, and in a general way, but we always say, if we have to say, like, so-and-so did this, we say, yeah, but, you know, let's see what else they do. They do that, that, that. Positive. So, of course, you know, they're going to notice, you know, did you see what a foul mood Debbie was in? But then you guys can say, yeah, but, you know, Debbie also does, blah, blah, and say, you know, not denying the sin that we commit, but pointing out and emphasizing the good things that all of us do. And then our children begin to see it for themselves. And it really is wonderful. And I know you guys hear it from your own kids, but it's a wonderful thing to be able to hear our children say, oh, Mom, you know, I really love the way that, you know, like Allie does so-and-so, or Jolie does this, or Jim does this. It's really neat the way Marion does so-and-so. And I think, yeah, they see that and say, that's right, it's good. And they see it for themselves, and we should encourage that. And it's a good thing, because we're going to fail.
That seems to me to get back a little bit to your question, Jolie, that the idea that when, okay, I'm not being such a great dad right now, but there are many fathers in the church, and some of them are wholly devoted to the Lord, and there is a tranquility and an authority in their lives, and our children respond to that, and that's the great thing about being in the body. When we do baptize our children, you recall that the whole congregation stands and undertakes to assist the parents and to assist in the nurture and admonition of those children. So I think that I am being drawn back more to think that the covenant would apply there.
Can you offer them some advice on what children should do on the way to church?
Let's say what they shouldn't do.
Like,
do I have multiple
children? You know, 5 minutes, we're 15 minutes, and sometimes we want to keep them quiet as they talk. Because sometimes they get talking, they get so off base into...
And they're silly.
You know, there's something that has nothing to do with church, and you want to get their mind ready. You say, be quiet, please. And then you go, oh, I don't know, seem so mean. And then kind of flip-flop.
Yeah.
Can your boss have any advice on that?
I can tell you what we did. We sang.
Yeah.
One of the things, I really appreciate what you said about the favorite hymns and things like that. We're a very musical family anyway, and our church has a very a lot of musical emphasis. But I'm from New Life, by the way, for those of you that didn't get me in between. And one of the things we do is we have a children's bulletin, and each week on the back of that bulletin we print the first verse of the hymn. The praise hymn, because we can plan those, you know, the praise hymn that's going to be in the service when the kids will be there for the next week. So all the parents have access to at least the words of the hymn. And we sing those with a limited hymnal right now because we don't have a Trinity. So we sing the same ones a lot, and the parents are very familiar tunes. So the parents have an opportunity to sing those. So one of the things we do is I start about Wednesday or Thursday during lunch or something and start with Jonathan just singing through it. And then by Saturday night, part of our family devotion is singing that hymn together. And he's four, just four, barely four. And then Sunday morning on the way to church, we sing through it, you know. And by then, he can actually sing with
that's right.
And then he just, I mean, that is just so exciting to him. So, I know this. I can participate. just up when the pastoral prayer is going on, when other portions of the service that he doesn't understand at that point are going on, that's when he can't sit still.
Sure, that's when it's hard.
When he can sing, or he can watch a baptism, or watch an Advent candle lighting or something like that, then it's much easier.
I'm glad you mentioned that, because we were talking about this last night about preparing our children not only for the passage that's coming, and I preach through books of the Bible, so people can usually figure about how far we're going next week. And if you ever have questions, ask me and I'll tell you. But our hymns are always listed up on the board here, and so parents can always, I don't know if any of you do this, but you always on Saturday night at prayer meeting, you know what the hymns are going to be. Just go look at them, and you can go over those hymns with your children. If you have questions about the tunes, because sometimes we change the tunes, ask me that. And then you can be, as you say, singing those hymns on the way to church.
A lot of times it's just as we live, though. One of the things that we used to do, and maybe you and Carol could do this, is just talk about what the sermon's going to be and say, you know, Matthew and Ian, what do you think? What's Pastor Bill going to discuss? What do you remember from what we read that he's going to be reading today? And just sort of prepare them and talk about it. But the hymn singing, I think, is a good thing. I am not musical at all. In fact, my daughter always sings with her ear like this or else turned away because have a terrible voice, and they laugh at me a lot, but I don't care. I like to sing, and I'm not singing to them, but I really do have a very flat voice. But that's okay, because, you know, so we're not musical, but we still sing, and it's really wonderful to see in some of these hymns where there's like the chorus is like Alleluia or praise him, and the little guys after the first hymn, after the first verse, will pick that up. And I was seeing Abby and Hannah, and they sit in way different places, so my eyes are on all the children. You know what I'm saying, don't you? But I could see them, and they'd wait for that, and then they would sing the chorus, and it was really neat because, I mean, they're taking part in it. And, you know, and like Ian and Matthew, when it was the Christmas hymn, that was something, I don't think they knew we were going to sing it Sunday. And as you know, Bill said, okay, turn up to this, we're going to sing this, and they stood up and they knew, you know, this is a hymn they had sung at home. So it's really good. It's easy to teach. That's one of the easier things and the more fun things to teach the kids. But there's a lot you can do in the car, and just, you know, pray for them. Tell them to pray as they're going. When our children were little, I always, when we were in the car, I never turned on the radio, but now that we have teenagers, that is a little different. But I always would use that time to pray out loud. And they would hear me pray, and they would pray with me as they got, you know, as they're 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 years old, and we're going someplace. I would always just do that. And so they would hear me, and they would pray. And so you maybe just say, you know, Matthew, you pray, Ian, you pray, Carol, you pray. And then you keep your eyes open while you pray and drive.
Your question is an excellent one, though, Bill,
yeah.
Because a lot of times, again, if we think of worship as just something we do, and we actually, 10:30, now we're worshiping. And going through that action, then of course we'll maybe get up later than we should have and race around the house and have to yell and holler at each other and so on, and we're not prepared. So even as you say, the trip to church and how we get into the car and all of that needs to be taken into consideration, so that worship is not just some kind of activity that begins as you flick on a switch. But and is very different from what we've been doing up to this point. But it's a life that has been lived all along in a spirit of worship, and it now simply is focused exclusively on the Lord as far as Sundays go.
I think another thing we need to remind ourselves of is that when is the enemy going to have his hardest attack? It's always going to be Sunday morning, Saturday night, Sunday morning, and then Sunday after church.
Mm-hmm.
And that's when families fight, unless they have started praying Thursday or Friday. Lord Jesus, protect us from the attack of the enemy, because we're going to hold you up and lift you up that you may draw all men unto you. And whenever we go into battle that way, then that's when he sends out his big
Yeah, and one of the main reasons that he does that is because the Lord is pleased when we worship him. The Lord takes pleasure. It might not always occur to us, because we know what shoddy lives we can live at times, but it really does please the Lord, and the devil hates to see God pleased. And also, as I said in the little introduction, we are blessed too. And so there's a blessing there in worship that the devil wants to rob us of. And if he can get us to think that worship is just a pain, and, oh man, now you're talking about having to get up earlier on Sunday, and you're talking about having to live the life during the week. Well, I mean, Sunday and these stated meetings of the church, that's just dictating everything to us. Well, that's the way it should be. I mean, it's the dictation of a blessing is what it is, and we should increasingly find it to be a pleasure to live our lives prepared for the Lord's Day and prepared for formal worship and prepared for our times of family devotions and so on, and order everything around our worship, because that's why we were saved, to worship.
I have two questions. One is easy, short. What do you think is the value of requiring, not in a bad sense, your children to memorize the catechism, one, you know, either the small one, or as they get older, working on the large one? And I mean really memorize it, mm-hmm. and be able to say it. And secondly, what guidelines? We've been blessed, and I don't know how much of it to attribute to just Abby's personality, how much of it to attribute to the Lord honoring what we sought to do, and how much of it to attribute to just the way our personalities and families worked out. But we've been blessed that Sunday afternoons are peaceful, and we've done certain things, and some things have just worked out this way. But we'll have an addition, and we want to make sure that this all works, you know, the same way again. What guidelines do you use for the time between the two services? Because you want to keep that, you know, you want to keep that devoted to the Lord. Mm-hmm. But the kids aren't going to sit with their hands folded.
Oh, no, and they have a life.
You know, we have time to read together. As she gets older, she does her own reading, you know. And we nap and rest, and we do, you know, talk about the sermons and things like that at supper and at dinner. And what sort of things, how do you decide where does something become recreation, where does it become allowable because of the nature of their ages and stuff like that?
The first part, memorizing scripture or the confession of faith, I think is wonderful. And that's one of the few regrets that I have, that we did not concentrate more on memory for the girls. Because if it's in your memory, it's going to be in your heart. It's in there for you to draw on. And I feel, that is a regret I have. And it's much easier to encourage a child when they're young to begin memorizing than it is now when they're 16 and 17. For the same reason, if Bill said to us, all right, this Saturday night I want you guys to have this psalm memorized, I mean, what would we say? Right. I'm sick. I'm not coming Saturday night. It's difficult when you get older. So
that's
I would.
Good idea.
Psalm 119. I'll do Psalm 117. But that is something I would encourage you. And I didn't stress that before, but I would encourage you with. As parents of young children, to do that, capitalize on their ease of memorization now, and do it. Make scripture a part of their life, portions of it. And there's lots of helps you can get. I mean, the Navigators were wonderful for scripture, or maybe just various chapters, or but whatever. There's a lot of help you can have, and the Confession of Faith is wonderful because it's in their heart. And that way, that's going to get it gives them weapons with which to fight the enemy. You know, when they're David says, "When I lay on my bed at night, I meditated on the Psalms," and that's what we should do, and that's what our children. But if it's not in here, what are they going to meditate on? On what the kids wear at school, on what they're going to eat for dinner? They need it in their lives. And so I encourage you now, looking back, telling you that's something I did not do. That's wonderful, and I believe it's necessary. And the other thing about Sunday afternoons, because we have Sunday morning and evening, and the afternoons are the time, the hiatus in between, we have always kept the Lord's Day. We're not what we term oncers. You don't come out once in the morning, but it's the Lord's whole day. It's not his half day, it's his whole day. And that's why we have an evening worship. You know, and so we try and focus, especially when they were really young, tried to focus on preparing them for that. You know, take a nap and be quiet. We always have a family dinner, nothing wonderful and extravagant, but we always have a family dinner, not, you know, a little more than soup and sandwiches, that we sit down to, you know, some sort of something. And we're sitting together around the table, and it's a quiet time and a peaceful time, and we're not rushed. And we cannot have visitors and guests now since Bill's in the ministry. And it really is a real sadness to the girls, because he uses that time for preparation. Sunday's his day of work. And always before, in Scotland and all the places we lived, we always had people over Sunday afternoon. And it's wonderful to have visiting missionaries or other couples. Bring them into your home. Let the kids see them. Let them talk. Then your day is dictated to you by what the guests do. You know, let's talk. And you're entertaining them, and
but
you're helping them.
That sometimes makes it harder for the children. I find that when we have time together, that that in different households, different things are done, that children are
right.
In different ways.
Right.
And plus, when there's a whole bunch of kids together.
Well, yeah, it can't be a birthday party atmosphere. I think you have to sort of be wise. And really, when your children, if you have children and you're bringing families in with other children, you need to be careful that they're still being quiet. It's not just a party time and then everybody goes home, good, you lay down and take a 30-minute nap and you're off to church. No, that's not the way it is. You're quiet. I've always read to the girls. And I still do, and they're high school, ready to graduate from high school, and I still read to them every Sunday. And we were saying to Brent and Jolie that one of the books I read was David Copperfield, and there's a pause for a minute, and Brent said, David Copperfield, it's that thick. And I said, oh, I told you we like to read. But we've read a lot of books, and we're reading wonderful books now. We read when they were just tiny. I can't remember. I wish I could remember how old they were when we read Pilgrim's Progress. And we read the adult version, and they loved it. I mean, they were just, you know, listening to it. It's a good thing to do. And then we've encouraged them to be quiet. We write letters, communicating with other people. But basically, when they were real young and unable to decide for themselves, we didn't allow them to go to birthday parties. We didn't allow them to go out and play, you know, wild. Going for walks is different. Anything that would allow them to focus on the Lord. And we purposely never said, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do that. Because we didn't want them to feel like Sunday we can't do anything fun. Mm-hmm. We wanted to focus on what can we do. Well, let's take a walk, or let's take a nap. Or when they ask, can we do this? Well, what do you think?
It's always a positive thing. The Sabbath so often is conceived of as a negation.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you can't do anything. I want to go out and play baseball. I don't get to do that on Sunday. But that's not, the Sabbath is a positive thing in Scripture.
Real goal is to change the child's mind from this is a restriction
right.
to there's something better.
The same as our mind.
Challenge.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
When they're little,
well,
I mean,
and,
it's not hard.
And that's what gets back to what we said. If you find that your walk with Christ is one of frequently just begrudging obedience, then, of course, you're not going to have any authority to establish that in your home, because your child can't rise above your level in one sense. And if it's just a day where all your joy is kill, that's going to come across to your children as well. But if you say, hey, look, I like to play baseball too, but do you know the Lord has made this day special? In the Bible, he calls it the Lord's Day. The day that the Lord has given us to do nothing but spend time with him. And that's a blessing.
And we told them too, just as part of this, that it's a preparation for the coming week. We don't know what the coming week holds. If we absent ourselves from the services, from the means of grace, if we neglect that time that we have to read and fill ourselves, we very likely will find ourselves unprepared for problems and trials that are coming up in the coming week. So we just, you know, we would always say, now, use this time. Use it. You have this whole day of rest. It's a gift. And think of it in that term, you know, that way. It's a gift. So
We when Deb said that we need to be Marys in a Martha world, we really are in a Martha age where people feel that every little spare second has got to be filled up with some kind of activity. And we've learned, and it's been ingrained into us, to mistrust just sitting and doing what we think is nothing. Children, they have to be taught, just as we have to be taught, that just because you're sitting still doesn't mean you're doing nothing. You can be thinking about the Lord. You can be asking one verse of Scripture, lots of questions. Why is it saying that? Why did Jesus answer in that way? You could be spending time in prayer, just asking the Lord about things. And as far as the ordering of our day, as the details, the Lord is going to give us wisdom as individual families. Again, we said this with respect to discipline. Our children are different, and some things that work with some children won't work with others. Within the same family, you've got two or three children or more, and you find that some respond to this and others respond to that, and you've got to take that into account. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, will give us wisdom as far as what specifically to put into a Sunday or any day of the week, or when to have family devotions. But there are certain things that you must avoid, and that is, on Sunday especially, planning a lot of activities. That should be a day that the Lord has given us, where we don't have to work, we don't have duties. We've got one duty as Christians on that day, and that's to just absorb the blessing of the Lord. And anything else, though it may seem to be legitimate, unless it's a work of duty or necessity, it's a distraction. And so, kids, I know that a lot of ministers even will disagree with this and say that I think it's okay to go out and play baseball and catch and all that. That's relaxing to us. Well, I disagree. It's not relaxing. It's something that you can do six other days of the week. You don't need to do it on the Lord's Day. There's nothing redeeming about throwing a baseball around, but there is something redeeming about reading God's Word, about talking about the Lord, and just sitting and resting and enjoying the Lord. And that reminds me, too, to mention this we talked about last night. You know that TV is the curse of our day.
Amen.
And, it can be a blessing if used with great discretion. But children, the damage that's done to children when they watch TV is not what you think it is. It's not that they hear a swear word or see something nasty, and that's damaging their psyche. That damage is nothing compared with the damage that's caused by them just sitting and watching something where they're totally passive, and every 30 to 40 seconds the scene shifts. Because what that's doing is that's debilitating their ability to follow something over a long course. Mm-hmm. That's undermining their ability to concentrate. And so when it comes to God's Word, okay, yeah, give it to me, in a short burst, and go on to something else. And God's Word's not like that.
And let me just say, along with that, and this is what we were talking about, it really is clear when you speak to children, the ones who don't watch a lot of television or videos and who are spoken to by their parents, who are conversed with, not just dictated to, go and clean your room, go do this, and could you come here and do that, but actually conversed with, spoken to, with a dialogue back and forth, let's talk, it's really very easy to discern the children whose attention spans are lengthened by that kind of unself-conscious discipline, and those who are totally immersed in TV and video and radio, where the scene does change all the time. And just in talking to our children, the youngest I spoke to was 5, and the oldest was 10, as I said. And it really was interesting that not the oldest, and I'm not saying this because there's, several of those ages, but it wasn't just that the older children had the better grasp. It was the children who had quiet homes, who had parents who were doing their work, who didn't watch TV a lot, and who were taught, their attention spans were governed by conversation rather than a change of scenery in the TV.
When you were talking about Sunday afternoons and things to do then, I think when you were saying that you read to your girls and stuff, our children are very small, 5 is the oldest. And what you just said about TV and all that stuff, I think reading good books to them and stuff like that develops that ability to listen.
Absolutely.
And to concentrate over a long period of time. And even if it's not a Christian book per se, I mean, good stories,
yeah,
that are good But she, just the fact that we all are quietly sitting and doing that, and she pays attention for a long time, and even the three-year-old has begun to be able to listen without, you know, tons of pictures, because they've learned to become absorbed in listening,
right,
following the story. And, you know, he's a lot more fidgety, but at the same time, he doesn't want to leave the room until the story is done, because he knows how to pay attention and how to concentrate.
You're disciplining their minds,
right,
and teaching them.
Right, and you need that to be able to come in and worship. And
exactly. Because there are no pictures. I mean, Bill doesn't, very seldom in the children's address does he ever bring anything to show them. Mostly he just speaks to them. And they listen. You watch those kids. They're all paying attention to what he's saying. And they all listen. And it really is amazing. I think the other thing it does is it teaches our children to appreciate literature. And now, and I think it's a devilish thing, that now they have videos and cassettes of books. So reading is going to be, you wait and see. In 15 and 20 years, nobody will read anything anymore. You plug it in and you listen. I was in a bookstore, and this man was in, and I was looking for a book, and this man was talking about, do you have any more cassettes? Are these all the cassettes you have? And the woman said, yeah, they're all I have right now. And he said, oh, I've heard them all. I'm a truck driver, and I just listen to those. Well, that's a good thing to do. But he doesn't read, and you could tell by listening to the way he spoke that he didn't read. And when we read, because I've read to the children all along, and now they're almost adults, they like reading because they know what's there. In a book, it's not just, oh, there's no pictures. It's let's read, let's see what's here. And it's wonderful for them. It's a good thing to do for your children.
You would be surprised, too, or maybe not surprised, that you might think, well, I've got infants, and they have to be put down, and then we're going to read. That's what strikes me in this verse in Timothy. Timothy's mother and grandmother, we know, were Christians. And I believe what Paul is alluding to there is that those women would read the scriptures when Timothy was an infant. And you'd be surprised how just the atmosphere, because we do know that the Lord comes and the Holy Spirit is the teacher of his word. He guides us into the truth. That atmosphere is a tranquil atmosphere that even babies who are nodding off to sleep absorb some of.
Well, one of the things we had, Narnia, the Narnia series, C.S. Lewis, we were reading that to the girls when we were in Scotland, so they were like 3 and 4, and we had a minister friend whom we pray for, Ian Hamilton, was over, and he was single then, and he spent a lot of time with us, and he came over, and so he said, well, what are you guys going to do? And I said, well, it's time to read, read to the girls, and then they take a nap. Oh, well, what are you reading? And I said, Narnia. And he said, oh, I didn't know they had a kid's Narnia. And I said, they don't. And he said, they're going to listen to Narnia. And I said, yes. And so I started reading. And you don't have to do this. It's just something that I just did. And I don't know why. I guess just because I'm a ham. But I would make different voices for different ones. And so I'd make all these voices. And Ian was just sitting there enraptured. And so when it was time to close, you know, the chapter, he said, can you read one more? And the girls said, yeah, go ahead, read one more. And I thought, you know, this was wonderful. But he saw that they were listening. And anybody, you don't have to be a wonderful reader, but if you just are reading, plus see, your children have your attention, and they like that. They need that. So
Hannah came home with this brochure of books from school, and they were all cartoonish things and Walt Disney copies of Peter Pan and things like that. And I looked through it and decided I didn't want to get any. And then about 3 or 4 weeks later, she said, Mommy, how come you haven't ordered any books? Everybody else has ordered the books. And I said, no, I don't want to. I want to wait and read you the original.
Real.
So the original. Mm-hmm. And she said, oh, these aren't the originals. No, these are just copies and shortenings. They don't have nearly what's in the original.
Yeah, and with the originals, you know, the thing about reading is that the child has got to be active there. He will form his own images. Mm-hmm. Instead of having one plastered there in a picture or a video, a given image, which is a limitation. That's one man's opinion of what that image should be. The child should learn to form his own image. John.
I've kept quiet. I missed one session because of work. I didn't say anything the first time, so I'll stay home now. There's another thing about reading that I think we really miss, and our country's going down the tubes because of it. I think it's not an overgeneralization to say that in every culture where there is tyranny, two things happen. One, the tyrant puts forward in mass meetings or in verbal, oral form, their restricted, limited view of reality and controls the people. The worst case being Hitler, who even, I understand, used subsonic sound generators to make people fearful because sound below the threshold of human hearing causes people to be nervous. The other thing they do is they restrict reading material, mm-hmm. or they destroy it, or whatever. And that may seem bizarre, but when you're actively reading, you're able to be truly objective about what it is that you're reading. You're truly free. It's going to be a long time before 2,000 years of Western civilization is ever put on video mm-hmm. or on audio tape. So only if you have some kind of learning impairment, disability, like you're blind or something like that, should you rely on those things. The other thing goes back to what we were saying earlier about the community of faith. And I was just thinking, some people know that when we first got married, some people pushed the panic button and suggested that because of family relationships, we ought to move out of the area. And I tried to imagine, between that and work situations, the need to move out of the area, and I can't even imagine what our family would have been like, because much of what we have been able to accomplish has been because of the faithfulness of others, either, as you were saying, acting as a stimulus to Hannah themselves, or in giving us counsel and advice. And that's something that it is impossible to put a price on at this point.
Mm-hmm. Well, the church is a wonderful thing. The fellowship is a good thing. And it makes us, I think the more we're in it, the more we realize how much easier it makes our life to have people that not only love us, but know us and love us. Mm-hmm. That's a good thing.
One of the things, too, I thought about mentioning in terms of preparation, it keeps coming into my mind and then going out, but it's here now, so I'll say it. Preparation for worship is, you know, the Lord gives you not only wisdom to know what to do on the Lord's Day, but how you can best pay attention. For example, some people, I would say almost most people, although it couldn't work out this way, will find that they take in more of not just a sermon, but a lecture at college or whatever, if they sit on the front row and they don't have the distraction of people in front of them moving around. And as I say, not everybody can do it, obviously. You have one long front row and that would be it. But, you know, we know these things about ourselves and we take them into account. I'm going to be distracted if I don't sit on the front row, so I'll sit on the front row. I've got a pair of shoes. I think about this because the devil will use anything. And I had a pair of shoes that were too tight on me once, and a sermon that I was listening to in Scotland. I just worked my foot out of that shoe finally because I thought, the devil's using this thing to cramp my feet and I'm not paying attention. So I took my shoe off. Who cares what you look like? So we can, even little practical things like that, you know. The last thing you want to do with your children is to do what happens to a lot of kids that were my age growing up. You know, you get these wool, itchy wool suits, and your mom puts them on you, and these tight neckties and everything, and you look real cute, but you're very uncomfortable there in church. Now, I'm not saying kids should come in blue jeans and stuff like that, but there's a balance between looking decent and being comfortable, and we shouldn't have our children burden them with clothing and stuff like that when the more important thing is the Lord. So find out what, you know, what makes you comfortable in worship. Don't wear clothes that are uncomfortable so that you can be free to worship and have that same consideration for children.
And I think, too, some parents, that, you know, they're fearful and trying to be respectful of others, and they think, well, I better sit way in the back with my kids in case they make a noise. But you know, when you sit way in the back, it's much harder to pay attention. So maybe what you should do is think, well, let's bring them forward a yeah. little bit and see. And see how that is. You know, there are practical things to do.
That was a responsibility for Allie because she was always on the front row. And, you know, others are going to watch you. They're going to be terribly distracting if you were to.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
That caused her to recognize the importance of her movement. We've also taught her how well she does this, only Bill would know.
priesthood that always didn't work.
Yeah, but we've also taught that if you really want to pay attention to someone, you need to watch them, you need to look at them. I don't think you can really pay attention to them when you're down here in your lap. Now, when we're going from Bible to minister, that's different. But, you know, you need to look at them, and you will be more interested in what they're saying.
But it will differ with different people, because I know of an agoraphobic who hates being out in public, and that person, the way they dealt with coming to worship was that they always sat in the back or on the edge, because if they were in the midst of people, then they, you know, that's all they were concerned about. Oh gosh, I feel so conspicuous. So whatever it is that helps us, and by extension knowing our children and knowing what helps them, that's what we want to be consistent in applying.
Yeah, I guess one question I have is, there is, I guess, among just parents, a wide range of what is acceptable behavior and what is unacceptable behavior. I'm struggling with this right now. I direct the choir at our church, and so Jonathan likes to direct while the choir's singing or while we're singing him. So, you know, he's singing, and his arms are going like this, you know, and he just, you know, he holds on the whole notes. I mean, he's just got it down. He's a great note. But I'm wondering, you know, and I've had people comment, oh, Jonathan says, you know, well, then they're watching Jonathan. They're not paying attention to him and what they've been saying, you know. And where do you draw that line between stifling? I mean, I don't want to stifle the joy that's in this little four-year-old right now of coming to church and enjoying being a part of the hymn, and that it's not one we've been able to go over. And yet he feels like, I'm participating, I'm helping everybody sing. Or maybe that is distracting to somebody else. How do you deal with all that?
I would think that it's good for a child to know his place. His place is maybe not to direct. And I say that because John directs, and I've seen on occasion Hannah start, and I see Allie just quiet. I've also seen Ian do it, and I've seen Bill go like this. You know, and it's nothing. It's not like the kids go, oh, I can't direct, I'm sad. It's just that they think, well, okay, I got caught. They saw me, and I just won't do it. I think that it's your job to direct, and it's not really his job. His duty at 4 years old is to sit and absorb as much as he can, and it would maybe be a good thing to say, you know, Jonathan, let's... you listen to the words as hard as you can and see if you can tell me some of the words when we're done, or, you know, you see if this hymn's familiar or something. But I think that every child needs to know his place, and that goes back to what we were saying about serving in the church. I don't think it's the children's place to be served first, because I think what that teaches them is that I am the center of the universe. And anyone who has had any children or any dealing with children knows that that is nothing you need to teach them. They already think they're the center of the universe. What we need to do is teach them, no, you're not the center of the universe. You take your place. There's a priority here. And your job as children is to look for, you know, look out for the elders. Look out for the younger children. Look out for the elders. And look. You know, pay attention. So I think that there is a place, and we need to teach our children a place. And I know that can be distractive. He may feel like he's leading, but I think that's the reason that very quietly both parents just touch the kids, because it is distractive. You know, if nothing else, to the parents, you see, and like you said, the other people are thinking, oh, he's so cute. Well, you think, well, you're not supposed to look at him. You're supposed to be singing. But, you know, so that just, I think whatever our children do, there's one, I've heard a child, and honestly, the whole time during the meeting, they're saying that, just like that. And I thought, I am going to turn around and say something if that parent doesn't turn around and say something. And as it was, I just turned around and looked over my shoulder, and I thought, oh, but I didn't do it. I just looked. And he came to the end of the book and threw it down under the chair. But that is silly. That's distractive. It was distractive to me, to my family, and I think other people heard it too, as well as to the parents. Other people way across the room. And we need to be careful that our children are not a disruption or a distraction, and to be quiet.
I'm sure, though, when parents do say, don't do that or whatever, it's not just negative. It should never be just negative.
No.
Stop doing that. But if not then very soon thereafter, an explanation as to, you know, what's going on, and the positive principle behind things. But that is a tricky, you've touched on the balance there between allowing the development and expression of the child's gifts and and praise to the Lord, and yet controlling that, and I mean, it's the spirit and the truth business again, that real worship has both of those in balance, and only the Holy Spirit can keep it in balance, and he'll give us wisdom in doing that ourselves.
I would say it might be even time and place. If you practice, you can do it there. That's fine.
Sure. Yeah.
But hey, this is the sanctuary, and we're here. You can do it on Thursday night.
Yeah.
You can do it at home through music on the radio, but.
I think, were you saying something?
I was just going to agree along those lines that it's not stifling. To me, and I would agree, the whole issue is place, because we love opera at home, and we turn it up to where it bursts our speakers just about, and we gesticulate and we pretend, and, you know, I mean, you can do all that stuff in other situations, but the worship service just may not be the right one.
I was going to say, too, I think a creative way in maybe challenging what could otherwise be a distracted behavior, like the page flipping and other things that kids and even, I've sad to say, adults can get into sometimes, is to, in a dialogue type fashion with your children, is to say, well, what are you trying to do there?
Right.
What's your purpose in thumbing through the book?
Yeah.
Well, I was trying to follow what Pastor Bill was saying. Well, could you read that?
Mm-hmm.
And if you did hear something, let's talk about that. Let's focus rather.
Mm-hmm.
That almost is like the 30-second flashing of the tube.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, because they're not getting anything. You can't do that flashing through a book that fast.
Mm-hmm.
So I think a creative way, again, is to say, well, let's talk about what your objective was.
Yeah.
What are you trying to achieve, and let mommy or daddy help you do that?
That's a better way. That's very important, because a lot of times, and it's most important as the children get older, a lot of times they're going to be doing stuff for good reasons.
Sure.
And if we just say, you know, I know what they should be doing and how they should be doing it, then we will stifle them. But if we take the time and say, Why are you doing that? And with misbehavior, we always should do that. Why? You know, why are you slugging your brother?
What in the world is wrong with
you? There's a reason behind it, and, you know, get them to have the opportunity to express that. I tell you, nothing creates resentment in a child more than just being slugged around, even emotionally. He feels violated, and rightly so, because even the Lord calls sinners before himself and says, now give an account of yourself. Mm-hmm. And that's very important to do with our children.
Well, children try to mimic the things that we do because they see good ends coming out of them, but they don't know why we're doing it. Like, mm-hmm. they see, you know, where 2 Timothy is, so you start and you flip real fast. Mm-hmm. Well, they think, well, something good came out of that, so they flip. You know, but they don't know what they're trying to get
to. That's right.
Them. So you can teach them
and that's
the
what
lesson
I was,
to your madness.
That's what I was meaning when we sing hymns. You know, a lot of times when the kids aren't able to, they don't know the words, but they'll sit there and scream through it. And, you know, it's easy for us to think, oh, that's cute, but it's not. When the whole point of singing a hymn is that we are worshiping the Lord and we are offering him something, we're thinking. And until they're old enough, then that privilege isn't for them. But once they're old enough, and we should encourage that, then do it. So it's, you know, it's the same. There's a lot of evidence and a lot of ways it comes out, but it's the same thing.
Now, I was criticized last week for letting us go past 12. I'm not going to do it this week. We've got 4 minutes left, so if there are any final short questions. Is there anything that you've always thought, man, I wish I knew how to deal with this? Speak now.
I was just going to say about this business of capacities. I think it's a real bugaboo for us. Because if you... going to college, you've probably gotten or seen some of the slapdash stuff that's thrown around on the TV about child psychology. One of the things of capacity is to take what the child is able to do in the natural realm and say, well, if you can do that here, why can't you do it here?
Yeah.
I always remember what the Harper said as far as concentrating on a sermon. They said, well, if you can go and sit in a movie theater,
absolutely.
Or if you can watch a video,
the Harpers.
That's stuck in my mind. I said, yeah, kids can do that if they're motivated.
Mm-hmm.
And then it gets back to the simple thing, well, what are they motivated to do? And then, of course, behind that, what are we motivating them to do by our example?
Yeah.
Because the whole thing of placating the child and giving in to their temper or tiredness, whatever else it might be, a lot of that is based on faulty views of motivation. It's amazing what people can do when they're properly motivated. Mm. All the psychological stuff is based on statistics. Mm-hmm. What's the average? And there's a sense in which even an average child, if they're in a Christian home, is not average.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That maybe that's a good place to stop, because it does bring us back to the whole point of knowing our children, and more important than that, knowing the Lord. I think we've seen, as we've gone through both what was presented in our discussion times, that the more you examine this whole issue of raising children in Christ, the more awesome the responsibility becomes, and the more you begin to see, hey, I make mistakes here and there and everywhere, and you're almost tempted to say, well, I wish I'd never even opened up this subject, because I'm just conscious of failure. And my child's getting older, my children are getting older every day, and I can look back and see things I've done and said that are wrong, and bad examples that I've set, and so forth. So the temptation is just to plunge on without even thinking about it. And that's not what we should do. When John mentioned motivation, if a kid wants to excel in tennis, and he loves tennis, then he's willing to go through the discipline of being trained to learn the right form in order to excel. And all the little petty rules and regulations will make sense to him, because he, above all, he wants to be an excellent tennis player. And that's the way discipline and all of these things we've talked about, that's the way we should understand them for our own lives and with respect to our children. If the motivation is there, then everything will make sense, and it'll be a blessing, and we'll see that it contributes towards knowing the Lord and loving the Lord and serving the Lord. If that motivation isn't there, then it's all just going to be so much intrusion and hindrance. And with regard to our children, I think it's important, most important, to maintain respect for them, and not just to know them, but to respect them. When you think that our children, ultimately, they're not ours, they're the Lord's, and they're entrusted for a few years to us, and then they're off on their own, but we have them in trust. Those are God's children, and if we bear that in mind, suddenly we won't treat them like just nice little idols to indulge, or awful monsters to punish all the time, or fear or avoid. We'll see them and have a tremendous respect for them as something that the Lord has given to us, and we'll find it easier to love them. But above all, having that respect for the Lord and for His promise and His work. You know, we've said it before, when I say to a child, and I'll say it to any child, don't do that. And Deb said it too in the seminar. You don't have to be our child, but if you take a child and you properly say, don't do that, or come follow me, I guarantee they'll do it. If there's authority there, because I respect that child and I respect the Lord. And because I respect them, I expect them to follow me if I say follow me, or to stop it if I say stop it. And that's a wonderful thing that we can grow into. By knowing and loving and respecting our children and the Lord. So why don't we close in prayer, and feel free to stay around if you'd like to, and we could talk individually a little bit afterwards. Father, we do thank You for the blessing of this day, and for how You've brought us together, and You've concentrated our minds and our hearts on this most important subject. And above all, Lord, we thank You that You have given to us salvation in Christ, and a promise that that salvation would apply not only to ourselves, but to our children. We thank You, Lord, that You give us the wisdom to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that You are the one working in us
not only to do your good pleasure, but even to desire it and will it ourselves. And we thank you, Lord, that by extension we can reckon on that being so as we seek to work out these principles in the raising of our children with the sure knowledge that you are the one working in us and through us, that we as parents and our children as children of believing parents might be willing to do your good pleasure for your glory. Help us then, Lord, in that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.